Zechariah chapter 6. I would like to read the whole chapter and remind us of what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and Chris preached and brought to us a message that was looking at Zechariah's eighth and final vision, a vision of difficulty and uniqueness, a vision of horses pulling chariots between the mountains, and a vision that is pointing ahead to the preservation of God's people, both in that temporal sense, but also spiritually, that no enemy formed against the people of God will stand. Those who come against the church and the people of God will be destroyed. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and again, we'll read through the end of the chapter. We read, "Now I," that's Zechariah, "lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. The first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Chelem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." Verse 9 marks a major turning point in this prophetic book. Eight successive visions, one after the other in the same night, have come to Zechariah, looking back, looking at the present, and looking ahead to the temporal ways in which God was going to care for those people, but through those types, looking ahead to greater spiritual things coming in the new covenant and in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, visions cease. Prophetic word begins. Now, visions are a means by which prophetic word has come to Zechariah. But now the prophetic word is coming as God is speaking to him while he is awake and not asleep. And in verse 9, we read, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying," transition and change. And what is before us in this chapter is a messianic coronation. What we have here in the words of David Barron is that this one section of Scripture is one of the most remarkable and precious messianic prophecies. And there is no plainer prophetic utterance in the whole Old Testament as to the person of the promised Redeemer, the offices he was to fill, and the mission he was to accomplish. This is a significant, prominent prophecy. It's all about Christ. We're going to see three things in this text. Verses 9 to 15, we're going to see the Messiah forecasted, predicted. We'll see, second, the Messiah's identity. And third, the Messiah's universal work. First, the Messiah forecasted. So, beginning, verse 9, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is really an introduction to what's happening in this particular prophetic utterance. Verses 9 through 10 set the foundation for what's happening. We have a group of individuals who are listed there and are said to have recently arrived from Babylon. Speculation, we don't know how long it's been since they've arrived. Some commentators state that it was immediately after the visions had ended. Perhaps it was slightly earlier, or maybe there was a little span of time, we don't know. But what we do know clearly is that they had arrived, they'd come, and they came bearing an offering. Notice in verse 11, the identity of that offering is said to be silver and gold. Silver and gold, precious metals of great value. And the silver and gold is to be taken by Zechariah, and the instructions given to him is that he is to make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Those words, ornate crown, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, are important. We need to recognize what's happening here. The word in the Hebrew, which is represented by both of these words, is crown plural. Crown plural. It's not a singular crown, but it's speaking of perhaps two crowns put separately upon the head of Joshua. Or it could be two separate crowns that are intertwined together, or a crown within a crown. It's likely that one of them was made of silver and the other of gold. We don't know for sure. This plural crown appears other places in Scripture, and it's difficult to tell in those contexts exactly what it's referring to. But at the end of the day, it's not a single crown. It's two in whatever form or another. Now, this crown is a royal crown. This is not a priestly mitre, the gold-plated crown that the priest would wear. No, this is a crown denoting royalty, and it's used many places to that effect. Now, this is a strange thing, because nowhere else in all of Scripture is a royal crown said to be placed upon the head of an old covenant priest. This is different. This is unique. Why Joshua, the high priest? Why has it not been placed upon Zerubbabel's head, who is the descendant of David? From his line will come the promised king, and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled through the line of kings that come from Zerubbabel. But he is passed over. It's Joshua, who's not a descendant of David, the Levite. Why in the world would a priest be given a royal crown? This is significant. We need to notice also that what's happening here is not the official conferring of royal authority and power to Joshua. This is a symbolic crowning. No royal authority comes unto him. Instead, the crowning is a picture, a forecasting of what is to come. Here, Joshua, the priest, crowned symbolically with royal power and authority, is functioning as a type of Christ. A type functioning as a shadow of something greater that's coming. Something that has greater substance to it. Joshua is crowned, not Zerubbabel, denoting a shift, a change. The king that is to come to fulfill the Davidic covenant through the line of Zerubbabel is not going to be a king like any of the others that came before. Another commentator writes that Zechariah, by placing the royal crown on the head of Joshua, foreshowed that the kingdom that this ruler was bringing in was not going to be of this world. This priest Joshua was not in line for the throne, but the one who he was symbolizing would be, would come through the line of Zerubbabel, but would not be like the kings that came before. Would not be like David or Solomon or the kings of the divided kingdom. It's a massive change. This kingship would not be a physical, temporal king. It would be a spiritual, heavenly king. So this crowning of Joshua and not Zerubbabel is important. It's denoting a shift, a change, and it's opening up the Davidic covenant, and it's getting more precise, more specific. It's not going to be a David-like physical descendant through the line of Judah that's going to sit upon the throne like the kings of old. No, it's going to be a physical descendant, but he's going to reign in a far different, far greater way, better than an earthly temporal ruler, one that would live and die. This is one who would reign forever. This is one who would not be confined by earthly boundaries, would rule upon a kingdom that spans the globe. Spiritual, heavenly, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that's not of this earth. What is being announced here is a new theocracy. A new theocracy. One that was far better than what the Jews knew under the old covenant. The physical descendants of Abraham and the land of Israel, starting with Saul through David into the days of the divided kingdom, knew a rule by God through those kings. A theocracy that preceded the kings, but was really fundamentally coming into its own at that point, pointing ahead to what would come. But this theocracy was a kingdom that was mixed, filled with stiff-necked people, rebellious people, perpetually falling into patterns of disobedience and judgment. But the kingdom that's coming through this new theocracy is going to be far different and far better. This is the kingdom that the prophet Jeremiah was speaking of. Chapter 32, verses 41 and following. They, the people of this new kingdom, they shall be my people. I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. This is the new covenant that's promised. This is the greater kingdom, the greater theocracy that's promised. And if we are in Christ, what was promised in the days of Zechariah has come true today. The promise that Jeremiah is speaking of in a prophetic way has come true in this day. We are those who are the people of God. One heart, one way. Fearing God, the people of God, the elect, do not turn away from him. This is the new covenant. This is the kingdom of God, the church, the elect. What was promised is reality. What a glorious thing this is. We're not living in a day and age which we're looking through these promises and trying to understand and see, but this is reality. Right now, we who have placed our faith in Christ have gained full membership into this kingdom with all of the benefits that it entails. What a glorious thing that is. The only way into this kingdom is through Christ. He's the doorkeeper to the way in. The only way to gain access to all the benefits this kingdom has is through Christ. So we have the forecasting of this coming one, a better king, a better kingdom, a better theocracy. And secondly, we see the Messiah's identity, beginning in verse 12. Then say to him, and this is the angel saying to Zechariah, say to Joshua, the one being crowned, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Pause there. We have here a description of who this foreshadowed, forecasted king will be. Identity. First, it's going to be a man. We're told, behold, a man. The Hebrew here literally reads, a better translation is, behold, the man. It's a specific individual. This is not just any man. This is the man. The man par excellence. These words, behold the man, the exact same words uttered in Greek by Pontius Pilate in John 19, verse 5. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And unbeknownst to Pilate, he had confirmed the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled in Christ. Behold the man. One theologian here writes that this Christ, the man, is the matchless, perfect, divine man who stands head and shoulders above all other men. Behold the man, what manner of man is he? He stands alone as the majestic cedar among the saplings of the race, the sun amidst the satellites. He is the wonderful one. This king would be a man, the man. Second, we are told that this Christ would be the branch. This is a name for Christ. We have seen it before in Zechariah. This name identifies this man, this king, as being the fulfillment of the promises made to David in the Davidic covenant, echoed by the prophets. Listen to these words connecting this idea, this metaphor of a branch. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots. Branch is capitalized. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which we are called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 17. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch of David spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. This branch, this man, would spring forth from the stump of Jesse, born through the line of David, but greater than David. He would be born through the line of Zerubbabel, but greater than Zerubbabel. He would fulfill every promise made to David. He is the one that was spiritually promised to Abraham. back in the covenant that God made with him in Genesis 15 and 17. A king, a singular seed would come forth from him. It would be the king, the promised one. So this Christ is going to be a man, the man. He's going to be a branch. He's going to come out of the line of David. You see this whittling down. He's not just a man, but he's coming through this one line. Through David and through Zerubbabel. Third, we are told that this Christ would be the one to unite the offices of high priest and king. Verse 13, we're told, thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. He would take them, those two offices. Offices that had never been occupied by a single individual beforehand. He would take them and make them to be possessed by one man. He would not just be a priest. He would not just be a king. He would be a priest upon his throne. Those offices that could never be held by the same individual, Christ came in and made a council of peace between them. Calvin writes here that it was necessary until the coming of Christ to select the high priest from the posterity of Aaron. And it was also required that the king should be from the seed of David, so that we observe a distinction between the royal office and the priesthood. It is no wonder that God brought forth the high priest Joshua, who is a type and representation of Christ, and he brought him forth with a double crown, because he who was to come would unite the priesthood with kingly office. This Christ would come forth and become the high priest and abolish that inferior Aaronic priesthood. He would become the king, forever putting an end to that succession of rulers in the line of David. He was the high priest. He was the king. Those small types, those inferior things were gone, and they're embodied in him. He's the eternal king. The eternal high priest. The need for a king and a priest outside of Christ is gone. The commentator Henry Haley writes here that the crowning of Joshua represents a symbolic merging of those two offices of king and priest in the coming Messiah. Again, for Joshua it was symbolic. He didn't gain the combining of those offices. Christ would, but Joshua got to, in seeing that symbolic joining together, see Christ and know him more clearly than any person in the Old Testament up to that point had seen him. This was building upon the foundation of the promises to David. It was known that the one that would come would be a king, but it was not as clear that this one would be king and priest together. And here we have an amazing revelation, new, unique, clearer. The types, the shadows, the murkiness is getting clearer. The sight of this Christ was getting more precise. And in and through this, for Joshua and Zechariah and those who saw this, God was preaching the gospel to their hearts. Preaching to them that what was before them in Zerubbabel and in Joshua and that priesthood that would pass down that line from one to another. It wasn't it. But that those things had been given to point to the greater. And that they needed to look to the greater thing coming, Christ. Now when we consider Christ, we recognize that he did not receive the high kingly office and the priesthood immediately. He began by being humiliated in his birth, in his life, and became a priest when he entered into the most holy place in his death and offered up once for all a perfect sacrifice, himself. Dying once for all. Raised to life 3 days later, ascended into heaven, and that resurrection and ascension was proving that what he had done was enough and then he was exalted and received the name that was above every other name, coronated as King of Kings, King of this kingdom. His humiliation and obedience was the pathway that led him to that. Consider the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That word Lord describes his power and dominion as King. Every tongue will confess. And in looking at this, we see not only the pathway of Christ's journey to priesthood and exaltation, but we see for us a model for our own lives. Because of what has come in through Christ, we have been made a royal priesthood. We heard this morning about how, as a royal priesthood, we are to offer up our own bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, humbling ourselves before him, becoming obedient as Christ was obedient. And in and through that pathway of obedience, Christ himself declared that whoever exalts himself, they shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That exaltation is not just a promise that is given and possessed by Christ. As believers in Christ, all that Christ gains is ours. The pathway there is to follow the example of Christ. We have been united to Christ through his atoning work by faith. And our call is to live like Christ, to humble ourselves, to become one in union with his humiliation, living as common people on this earth, as people who are holy but yet surrounded by the sin and the cesspool of wickedness in this world. And yet Christ was undeterred. He focused on the goal before him, obedience, to perform the will of God, knowing that obedience led to exaltation. And those of us who are in Christ, if we remain faithful and press on and advance, we have glorious things in that inheritance that awaits us. May we live like Christ, humbling ourselves, following the pathway of obedience, knowing that if we remain faithful, we will enjoy all that Christ enjoyed. Christ alone is high priest and eternal king. He rules and reigns as priest and king over his church. Anyone who seeks to replace and supplant him in those offices is the spirit of Antichrist. In previous weeks, we examined the identity of the Antichrist, and that it is none other, and our confession is clear in that specification, it's none other than the office of the papacy, the office of Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. And I want to connect the dots of what we've talked about in the past to this important truth that Christ alone is prophet and king in the church by recognizing the ways in which this Antichrist has usurped Christ in these offices. He has taken for himself the title of Pontifex Maximus. This Antichrist office. This is Latin for high priest. It was the original title of the high priest in the Roman pagan religions, the mystery religions that became illegal once Christianity was legalized and proclaimed the only religion under Constantine. And over time, those titles were absorbed in to make it easier for pagans to convert in. And quickly, that title, Pontifex Maximus, was utilized and used by the Bishop of Rome, which he still uses today. A title that the reformers responded to and said, absolutely not. This office of papacy as high priest claims the power and authority to bestow the ability and power upon those lesser priests to consecrate the body of Christ in the host and summon his bodily, fleshly presence in it, which the reformers rejected as being against Christ. The Pope today also functions, and greater so in days gone by, as a ruler and a king. Today, he rules over the lands, the few acres of the Vatican, claims the title Prince of the Apostles, denoting his supreme authority as monarch over the church. But during the Middle Ages, the papacy owned around half of the land in Europe. Wow. Almost every monarch for hundreds of years was crowned by the Pope or his representative. They exercised incredible political power and authority, choosing who would rule and who would not. This office maintains the title of Vicar of Christ, wherein they claim that they rule and serve in the church in the place of Christ. That office is no priest, no king. This is none other than Antichrist, a replacing of Christ. Christ alone is head of the church, king and ruler. He alone is the eternal, perfect high priest of his people. Any other rejects Christ and discounts him and is Antichrist. We're told, fourthly, that this Christ is going to be a temple builder. Verses 12 to 13, we read, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch, or he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." He will build the temple of the Lord. Now, the temple that's being spoken of here is clearly not the temple that was being rebuilt under Zerubbabel at that present time. Nor is it speaking of the later temple built by Herod, the temple that was around in the days of Christ. Now, the temple that's being spoken of here is a far greater temple, a temple that the likes of Zerubbabel and Solomon and Herod could not even imagine, one that was so glorious that would dwarf and overshadow these small little things. This temple is none other than the Church of the Living God, living stones built together. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and then 16. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking of the Gentiles, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in his Spirit." This is the temple that's being spoken of here, that Christ would build. He the foundation, the cornerstone. And this is the one. This is the temple that all the other temples were pointing to. Types of, inferior to, this greater reality. Why were the Jews being told these things in the days of Zechariah? They were rebuilding their temple. It was soon to be finished, and they'd be able to reestablish the worship of God. They would have a ruler Zerubbabel over them, and Joshua would be their high priest until he died and then was replaced by his son. Things seemed good. But this vision was given to exhort the people that this temple they're building, the ruler that's ruling over them, the priest that's operating as their mediator, it's not enough. It's not sufficient. There's greater things being spoken of through shadows pointing to a greater substance. The temple was a small picture of what God was going to do in building his church. Far better. The temple being the people of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in the midst of those people, within every single stone. Christ would reign as king and high priest, abolishing the need for those offices in the temporal, physical way that they had been known beforehand. And even in the midst of the new covenant promises, those are looking ahead to greater things. When there will no longer be this spiritual temple of God, but that this world will be the place of God's dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth, when all the wickedness will be put away and Christ will bodily dwell in the midst of us, seeing him face to face. What a glorious reality we have to look forward to. We're enjoying things presently that are amazing, things that Zechariah and the other prophets could only look from a distance and ponder and wonder. We enjoy the fullness of that, but there are greater things coming. May our eyes be fixed on those days. We're told lastly that this one in his identity would bear honor in verse 13. This word honor means majesty, beauty, splendor, or loveliness. This word is describing his royal majesty. It's akin to the glory that Christ receives as King of Kings. Isaiah 40 verse 5, prophet Isaiah prophesying what this Christ would do. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is fulfilled. John 1 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples saw the glory of this Christ in his miracles, through his teaching. And then they, after his death, through the writing of the scriptures, through the ministries, the missions that they did, taught, proclaimed the glory of this Christ. They saw the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They preached it. They wrote about it. They wrote that it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things, death on a cross, and to enter into his glory. And also, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This one would bear majesty, glory, and honor like no other. So that's the identity of this one. How clear this is. It's so specific. Third and lastly, and very briefly, we see that this Messiah coming in is going to do a universal work. Verse 15. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Notice in the verse prior to verse 15, verse 14, that crown symbolically placed on Joshua's head immediately is taken off, placed in the temple to serve as a reminder to the people of what's coming. And the promise through this is that there are some who are far off who are going to come and build this temple, would be part of it. And that through this, the people would know that the Lord of hosts had sent Zechariah to the people. The promise here is of worshipers who are far off being brought in. The New Testament tells us who these far off individuals were. Listen to these words. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The Jews are being told in the days of Zechariah, Messiah is coming, but what he's going to do is going to be far outside of the Jews' narrow focus on themselves. It's going to be a universal work. God's going to bring people from every tongue and tribe and nation in, and they will build and be a part of this temple. People from non-Jewish nations, from their enemies, God is going to bring in. You realize this prophecy is about us. It's about you and me. And that in the days of Zechariah, God wanted to make sure that the people of that day knew that he was going to bring people like you and me in. God's purpose has always been that. He didn't have to change his purpose because the Jews were failing. No, his purpose has always been through the Jews to the world, through Christ to the nations. What a clear picture of the person of Christ we have seen in this text. The offices that he would occupy. The work that he would do. The universal nature of that work. We have seen the sum and substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen the new covenant painted in such beautiful colors with clarity and specificity. We see in this the incredible abundant provision the Lord has made for his people. He has not only promised, but has given a perfect Savior and Redeemer, a perfect and eternal High Priest, the perfect and righteous eternal King. And that through this King, we've been reconciled to God, and we now live as a priesthood under that High Priest, called to offer up ourselves as a living and holy offering. We're made loyal subjects of a perfect king, with the law and commands of that king ruling and reigning, dominion over us, but our hearts being made desirous of keeping them. We have gained access to citizenship that cannot be revoked. It's permanent. What assurance that is. But access to all the privileges that that citizenship brings. Which means we have access and claim upon all that Christ receives. That inheritance, that's ours. And so as we look at this text, may we see the glory of this Christ that was promised, that has come. Perfect priest, an eternal king. May we be satisfied with his kingship, his lordship, for his reign is just and perfect and eternal. And as we heard this morning, his rule over us, his call and command to us as his subjects, be worshipers of me, but I am gracious and compassionate and merciful unto you. May the fact that we are citizens of this kingdom, in light of all that has been done to bring us in, may we be people who live and walk as those worthy of such a citizenship, worthy of such a priest, offering up once for all himself for us. We have things to look forward to in the days to come. May our eyes be fixed upon the glorious things that God has given us to enjoy in this age and walk in light of this eternal King and High Priest. But may our eyes be fixed on the greater things to come, where all the other lesser kings are gone, and he alone rules. All of these other competing religious manufactured ways to be right with God. All that remains is this High Priest who's made a way that's wide open. If you have not believed upon Christ, that way is open to you. Believe by faith upon Christ as Savior. And access to this kingdom, being right with God, a citizen, access to all of the blessings and benefits will be yours. As believers, may we walk loving the rule of this King. May we treasure the fact that we're not living with a king who is like the kings of this world. We're fickle and often evil. But we have a king who reigns over us gently with a yoke that is easy and light, calling us to obey in all the ways that are for our good and for our benefit. May we love him. May we serve him. May we treasure him. May we rest in his care and his protection. May we rely upon him as Lord and ruler over our hearts, as King, as sovereign. He's promised to care for us, and he will. May we rest in that. Strive to please him. Strive to glorify him. Because this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. He's worthy. He's worthy. Let's pray.